So we made it. We might have some astronomical electric bills when they come this week. Who knows? But we made it. I loved seeing the body this week reach out. And as much as it warmed to my heart to see many of you offer, hey, we've got a house. You can come shower at our house. You can come stay at our house. What really warmed my heart was seeing others of you accept that, because I know that's a challenge. A lot of us are like, yeah, we'll fling the doors open, but sometimes we're a little hesitant to take others up on that offer. And so I appreciate some of you kind of getting past, maybe if that's a little bit of pride and always being the one giving and saying, no, man, I will. I'll come stay at your house for a day or two, or take a hot shower. So it interesting kind of moment in our church yesterday. Both Pastor Chris and I did weddings. I love doing weddings. What a great moment in the life of a Christian family. Parents, it's what we raise our children to do, right? To get married and to leave. And so, but I'm a little disappointed. Neither of us yet has done a wedding here in this building. So this is what I'm asking. Who's going to be the first one to do have their wedding here? We're really excited to see that happen at some point. And I think I have weddings on the brain. I will just share that coming up on Wednesday, Jennifer and I will celebrate a quarter century, 25 years of marriage. It's a weird thing to begin to get to the place. Jennifer is already there. I will get there soon. Where you have been married to that person longer than you have not been married to that person. And interesting thing, and I would have it no other way. And so we won't do a long thing. We'll wait until COVID's over, but we are going to take a few days. For those of you wondering, we're going to take a few days this next weekend and get away and celebrate. So we're in the book of John, the gospel according to the Apostle John. We're in chapter 1 still. And a quick review is that where we finished last week was with what is called the prologue, kind of the beginning of John's gospel. And I'll just say this, that you have to get Jesus right. If you need to go back and spend time, I encourage you, but you have to get Jesus right, and I think that that's why John just right out of the gate establishes some very important things about who Jesus is. And I say this because you know this, so many in America and in the West do not get Jesus right. And they would say, they would wear a shirt with his name, they might proclaim, if people said, hey, who are the Christians in the room who loves Jesus, they would raise their hands. But they do not know Jesus really as John has presented him. He's not just a nice guy. John has made the case in the first 18 verses, this is God. Jesus makes the case. Why do you ask to see God if you have seen me? Do you not realize you have seen fully God? And so you have to get Jesus right if any of the Bible, if any of Christianity is going to make sense. And I think John has done a great job there in the first 18 verses. And we're going to see today kind of even more of an unfolding, of a revealing of who Jesus really is. And I want you to think this morning, because this is kind of the way I think, I want you to think kind of in a courtroom sense. I am one who... I love kind of the drama of law movies and courtroom movies and shows, probably some of my favorites. And I mean, if I'm cooking or doing something in the house and I hear the TV's on and I hear the dun-dun, does anybody know the dun-dun? Yeah, Law and Order, right? Now, this is how my brain works. I was thinking this week, that thing is so famous. Did you know that that has been trademarked? It is. And here's the description of the trademark of the dun-dun. It is two musical notes, a strike, and a rapid rearticulation of a perfect pitch interval, which is in the key of C and sounds the notes C and G struck concurrently. I didn't know all that. I just know what it is, And I just know, if you remember way back, if you've watched it in the early years, I just know that like at some right before a commercial break, Lenny has probably looked at some dead guy and made some like really wise crack about the situation. But I love those legal movies. In fact, so much I feel like I've watched so many of them that like I kind of secretly think that I could argue a case. And probably the rest of you think, you don't really think that. And Jennifer's probably shaking her head. She's like, no, he really thinks that. Like, I think like, oh, that's witness tampering. He's tainting the jury. Does he not know that that would make him a bad juror? And I really think that I could probably argue a case. And so this morning, I think we're kind of seeing that kind of arguing, that kind of conversation going on. I want you to think that way. And really, the passage is broken down to, if we're going to think that way, the first part is kind of what I would call deposing the witness. This is where the attorneys from the other side are really trying to figure out, what is this witness going to say? That it gives the attorneys the ability to kind of assess how damaging is this testimony going to be to our case that we're going to be up against. That's kind of the first part, I think. And the second part is now it's the actual courtroom testimony. What does the witness, while he's on the stand, what does he say? And for you and I think we're going to see two things. First is what it looks like to truly know and give testimony about Jesus from the best witness that is in the Bible. What does it look like to know him, to figure out all that he is, and then to give testimony to that? And then ask ourselves a question at the end, if we're going to play this courtroom thing out, if we're a juror and we hear John's testimony, what would we say? How would we vote if we go into the chamber? Is John a convincing witness about Jesus? So pray with me. Father, we love you. We ask you to teach us this morning through your word. John has been so clear about who Jesus is, leaving no questions unanswered. And he's going to do more of that this morning as you directed him. You directed the Apostle John to be very clear about who your son is and what he has come to do. And so I pray that regardless of what we came in, how our minds were, where our minds were, that you would help us clear them and focus on you and your word, which we need. And you're so good to give it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in deposing the witness, if the opposing attorneys are sitting down and trying to figure out how bad is this witness going to be to our case, let's start with verse 19 of John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" John the Baptist was such a large, enigmatic figure. You can imagine he's dressed in camel hair, you know, long, flowing hair, eating locusts and honey, the Bible says, and just a kind of a charismatic, kind of unique figure kind of comes marching out of the desert with a profound message. It also, we know this kind of from our study of the Old Testament, there had been 400 years of prophetic silence to the Jews. Only able to go back to what Malachi and the previous and Daniel and all the previous prophets had said. And then here comes one prophesying after over 400 years of silence. You can imagine kind of there would be a lot of question, who is this guy? What is he doing? What is he talking about? And he comes out of the desert where God has traditionally met his prophets and imparted wisdom to his prophets. And so, unlike other Gospels accounts, John does not focus that much on how John the Baptist came to be, but more on like what he does and really mostly on what his message is. And we are seeing kind of last week and certainly this week even more. If you remember last week, there was a verse that said, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And now we're going to see something that is going through, it's kind of runs through the book of John, this theme that his own and especially the leaders are from the very beginning not about the message of John the Baptist and not about the one that he's prophesying about. And there is kind of a conflict that is brewing. And so the priests and Levites have been sent to inquire about John the Baptist. And honestly, to shut down. I mean, this is not, we can read, kind of gather from the text, this is not a group, hey, John, we're just here to kind of inquire, maybe we can help you in what you're doing. That's not the sense that we get. The sense we get is that they've come to inquire and probably to squash down and shut down. And they've been sent by the Jews. Now, in some senses, when you see that in the Bible, that means kind of all Jews. But there's a sense that, now, this is the Jewish leaders. These are the leaders of the temple. They're kind of on an official move. And this is the post-temple period. And so they're kind of coming to protect kind of the worship and what goes on at the temple. And so there would have been Pharisees. There could have been others included, but certainly the Pharisees would have been front and center in this group. They're clearly adversarial and accusatory and when they ask, who are you? Well, they begin to ask some specific questions in verses 20 through 22. He confessed but did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I know we don't normally talk that way, but I love the emphasis, I am not the Christ. And then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Here's what they are asking. Do you fit any of the end times figures that we are expecting? Are you the Messiah who we know is to come? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John, as we talked about last week, is proving that he has gotten the distinction between himself and Jesus. And we're going to see that kind of play out even more this morning. He's agreeing with the apostles. I am not the light. I am not the Christ. And so he says, when they ask him right out, who are you? He says, I'm not the Christ. Let me first remove that possibility from your minds. And then they ask him, well, what are you, Elijah? Now, why would they think that? Now, if you turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, this is what they were looking for. Notice what Malachi says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Elijah is coming to restore the hearts of Israel before God destroys, notice, before God destroys the enemy of God. So Elijah's going to come, there's an enemy of God, and Elijah is going to come and restore the hearts of Israel before God destroys their enemy. Can you imagine why that would be attractive? As the Jews were suffering under Roman domination and Roman persecution, and they're asking, in essence, are you the one that is going to kind of come and now put an end to that, to the enemy of God? We need that. That would be very attractive. And John says, no, I'm not him. That's not who I am. Well, then they say, well, are you the prophet? Well, who are they talking about there? They're talking about one like Moses. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this was to Moses, like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. These two are also, Elijah and Moses are also noted at the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9 and later in Revelation 11. And so they're saying, well, if you're not Elijah, are you this kind of Moses prophet that we're told about in Deuteronomy chapter 18? And again, John says, no, I'm not him. I mean, I am coming to share a message, but I'm not him. I'm not Elijah. I'm not him. And notice how, notice the contrast between how Jesus answers questions and how John answers questions. All through the Gospels, we see Jesus over and over say, I am. I am the light. I am the bread. I am. I am. He even says just simply, I am. And notice emphatically how John answers differently. John answers in the negative to these questions. I am not. I am not. I hope you're catching that what John's doing, we're going to see him do this through the passages repeatedly, kind of make the distinction between Christ and himself. All the things that Jesus am, John says emphatically, I am not. He wants to leave no room for error. And so John is proving to be a credible, reliable witness. For the Jews, he's going to be a problem. And beyond saying, I'm not those guys, here's what he is also saying is, hey, I've not come on the mission that those guys, that you want those guys to do. Kind of a political rescue. That's not my business. What you're looking for in those two guys, that's not what I've come to do. And so I love, you can sense the desperation, and they're probably getting a little fed up. Well then, what do you say about yourself? Who are you? We need to give an answer. Like, we cannot go back to the temple, to those who sent us, without a viable answer. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? Well, John answers in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. History says that Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms, when he was put on trial, and it was his opportunity to recant all the things that he had said against the Catholic Church, against the Pope, all those things. And one brother apparently turns to him at that moment and specifically recant his views on justification, that justification is by faith alone. That was the primary, of course, move of the Reformation. And history says that one man said, Brother Martin, answer us directly without horns. In other words, without any evasion. Like, we're not here for like double speak. Just answer us plainly. And that's what John the Baptist does here. Without horns, without any ambiguity, in contrast to the questions they asked him, he says, I'm a voice. That's what I am. I am not the Word, as the Apostle John built the case in the first 18 verses about Jesus. I am a voice. I am a witness. If you want to know, John says, John the Baptist says, who I am, we won't go to Elijah, we won't go to Deuteronomy, we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 40. He pulls in from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5, and he's talking about being one to make the way straight. Notice what Isaiah 40, 3 through 5 says. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So if we're back in the Gospel of John, you understand, as these Jews are wondering, John says, I'm not those others. I am the one that Isaiah prophesied about to make straight the way of Yahweh, to prepare a highway for God. That's who I am. That's who John the Baptist says he is. To make a path straight. If you know Israel's geography, it's rocky, there's hills. There would have to be things that would have to be done, really hard things done, to make a highway straight for a king. To have a smooth passage, you'd have to dig up rocks. You'd have to fill in ditches. You'd have to take some trees down. That's the kind of stuff that would have to be done. And it's not so different than the great challenge that is necessary to prepare a highway in the hardened hearts of Israel. That's what John is alluding to. I have come to prepare the hardened soil of Israel, of the Lord, of Yahweh's people. It's hardened. It's rocky. It's one man described, a pathless, fruitless waste is the human heart of God's people. That is the condition of the Messiah's people, and I have come to prepare the way, to make a straight highway, that they might be ready. John is a herald. He is one who warns and prepares, both for personal repentance and for corporate renewal. Can you imagine then, with John's response, can you imagine the indignation of the Jews? Again, you see this in a show when an attorney that's probably paid very well comes and thinks they're going to dominate with their superior education a witness, and all of a sudden the witness is now the one in charge. And the high-priced attorney is back on his heels. That had to be this moment. You're coming to think how what I am to do if I'm one to kind of help politically. I'm come to devastate you with the knowledge and the reality that your hearts are hard. You're not prepared right now for the coming of the Messiah. And he's here. And you need to get ready immediately. You are a barren wasteland spiritually. You know, that's the kind of news that the gospel falls upon. The gospel that Jesus has come, it is best preached to that type of soil, to people. It is not, the gospel is not normally nudging a friend over coffee because they had a bad week, and, well, you know, Jesus has worked for me, and so add some Jesus to you. The gospel is a shaking and an awakening in the hearts of people to the reality of their spiritual darkness, that they must be prepared to meet Jesus. This had to be unnerving for the inquisitors. And John continues. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So if it may be in your Bible like mine, it has that first part in verse 24, or it has verse 24 in parentheses. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. That maybe was the whole group, but I think this is kind of a subset of that first group of inquisitors, maybe a smaller group of Pharisees with the delegation they're not satisfied with John the Baptist's answer. In fact, probably a little upset with his answers, and knowing that they're backed up on their heels. And they ask this great question, why then, why are you baptizing? For the Jews, baptism was really for a couple of reasons. One, to kind of prepare for a big move of God, but really done normally for those who were of the Gentile persuasion, who then were becoming Jews, proselytes. And so for Jews, it was, well, those are the ones that get baptized to kind of wash off the Gentile filth. So, John, why are you baptizing Jews? See, the temple now, they're probably sent by the temple because they're all of a sudden people aren't hanging out at the temple. Funds are going down in the temple, and we're hearing rumblings of this guy John baptizing in the river and people flocking there. John, why are you baptizing Jews in the river? And John responds that he's baptizing with water. He is cleansing, not to that people might be saved, but that they might be prepared for a mighty work of God, that they might be set apart, that something big is coming. Again, not to wash the filth just of the off of the Gentile world, but to prepare everyone, especially God's chosen people, to prepare to meet the Messiah. He says, I have come to proclaim, to prepare the way for the one that you don't know. You can see this theme over and over, that they will be with Jesus. They will try to trap Jesus with words. They will try to catch, but over and over we're going to see they really do not know him. And notice how John the Baptist can say very hard things, devastating things, but he does not say them kind of from a high and lofty perch and kind of condemn them and warn and prepare them as an but he speaks as an unworthy slave himself to other slaves, saying, hey, the master has come home. We all better be prepared. He's the master's come home. In fact, John says, hey, just so we're very clear, the distinction between he and I am not worthy to untie his sandals. Now, disciples in those days would do a lot of things for the people that they followed, that they were learning from, but they wouldn't even be required to untie someone's sandals. That would be something a slave would do. And John says, this one is so great, I'm not even worthy to be under a slave and untie his sandals. That's how the master's coming, and that's what a big deal the master is. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. The bottom line, if this is the deposition, is the Jews, the leaders, ought to be very worried right now. They have a dangerous witness on their hands. They have a major problem on their hands in John the Baptist. So what happens next? If we can think, again, using this courtroom theme, if we're in the court, then what happens next? Well, we see starting in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the next day, it appears, that those investigators have gone away. And so John the Baptist is no longer kind of maybe back on his heels, on defense, kind of answering questions. But now he's proclaiming. He's not so much responding as now he is proclaiming. Now he's on the offense. And if you catch the time, this is a day later, it now appears, what we're going to see, he has come back from baptizing nonetheless than Jesus himself. And so far, John has been speaking to the investigators about Jesus. He is assured, but now he has firsthand knowledge. He's been talking maybe from some distance mentally, and now he's speaking from an up-close personal revelation. He mentions something very important about Jesus. Notice we've talked a lot of titles about Jesus in the first 28 verses. He is the Word of God. He is God. He is the light. He is the true light. He's the only Son. He is Jesus Christ, the only God. He's Christ. He's Lord. And then John the Baptist says something else of Him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is not just a meek lamb that sits in the corner. The Jews would have had some knowledge of some of the lamb symbology in the Old Testament, certainly around the Passover and other places, Abraham and Isaac. They would have known that John was saying, this is the lamb that Isaiah said will be led to be slaughtered. This is the lamb, John the Baptist says, that takes away the sin of the world. He did not come primarily to feed. He did not come primarily to bless. He did not come, Jewish inquisitors, to overthrow Rome. He came to deal with a much bigger problem. He came to take away the sin of the world. He came to deal with sin by His substitutionary death. You know, there ought to be, I saw a picture of the crucifixion this week, and I just thought, you know, the cross must be this constant reminder of the wicked depths of our sin. I'm afraid that someone said one time, man, you Christians talk too much about sin, and I'm wondering if we don't talk enough about sin. About the travesty, the devastation, the wickedness of sin. Now, and I'm talking about my sin. Not just the sin that I heard about on Fox News of the others that I can quickly point out and get behind that that's wrong. I'm talking about my sin. And the blood on the cross, the slaughter of the Lamb of God on the cross reminds me the wickedness of my sin. That the price was that high because my sin was that ugly. So ugly that it led to the slaughter of the Lamb of God. That is what the cross reveals. John continues in verse 30. He says, this is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And I'm sure they're trying to figure that out. But John the Baptist was born first, kind of in an earthly sense. But John's saying, man, this one has always existed. Even though I'm older in physical terms, he's way before me. He's way before me. And how does John know all this? How can he say in the courtroom under harsh questioning from very smart people, how can he say with such confidence, with such clarity, with such simplicity, with such courage, this is the Lamb of God that, make no doubt, that takes away the sin of the world? How can he say with some emphasis and such clarity and such conviction? Notice verses 31 through 33. I myself did not know Him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that He might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We know in the first, or in last week, verses 6 and 7, said there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And so God had sent John, and John had obeyed. And the first part, and this is how obedience works, right? It's step by step. The first part was, John, you'll be a witness. even though you have not laid eyes on him, and start baptizing, start preparing. But this is what God also said. There will be a moment that one will appear to you for baptism. You will baptize him. You will hear my voice. You will see the Holy Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove. You will know at that moment, this is the one. And John said, that's what happened. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him before, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the one. Now John's not talking about a coming one. John's talking about, this is the one. The one is here. How certain is John at this moment? Notice in verse 34, this will be our last verse this morning. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the chosen one of God. I will not look elsewhere. As settled as John was about himself and about his lowly position, I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. John is equally certain about who this one is. He is settled about who the Son of God is. And so, John's court testimony would prove as devastating as his deposition. John would not perform well in a conference room under deposition and then not perform well in courtroom. John now is a man on a mission with a proclamation. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He will tell anyone he sees. And this testimony, this certainty about who Jesus is, it will cost John his life. It will be his life. It'll be what he is consumed with, but it will cost him his life. And so the bottom line is, this is clear, devastating testimony to the opposition. This crushes the case of the proud religious heart, this testimony of John the Baptist. So for us today, John, we asked the question, what type of witness would John be? I said last week, probably a better name for John is, rather than John the Baptist, is John the Witness. John is a devastating witness against the Jews and for the cause of Christ. He crushes and exposes the proud religious heart. When John says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, we're not to look out at everybody else. We're to realize he's the Lamb of God to deal with my sin. John also has proven, I think, and kind of shown you and I, like what it looks like to give testimony to Jesus. Maybe you've been in churches where you've heard testimonies before, and you know, I've heard some, and maybe it's going okay, and then it kind of derails, and someone talks for like 15 minutes or 22 minutes, and maybe you cringe a time or two, because there is some acknowledgement of Jesus, but like when you end, you're like, I don't know, that was a lot about you. And you'll see maybe young people or naive say, oh, I want to get my life right like she does. And I am so, man, teach me how you got to be so caring about other people when Jesus helped you, and how you got off drugs when Jesus helped you. And look, it's good to acknowledge that Jesus did those things, and it's okay to use our story. But did you notice the testimony of John? Very little about John, and a lot about Jesus. This, get ready, this is the one. He takes away the sins of the world. Acknowledge him. Repent. John is crystal clear. Hey, I'm a voice. I am a voice with a message, and the message is to bring you to the Lamb of God. That's what a testimony is. Less concerned about telling my story and how Jesus kind of jumped in a few times and fixed me. Hey, I want to tell you, if you want to talk about my sin, if that will help you, and I'll just share with you. But the important thing for you to know is that Jesus has come to save sinners. That's the testimony. That's the testimony. So if you're in the jury, imagine you're in that moment, if you're in the jury, have you been convinced? Have you been moved? Not just by your circumstances or your feelings, because I think that's what happens. That's what happens, and someone's walking with God, and then they fall off the next week, and you're like, why did you fall off? Well, because, man, I've had a bad week. How has your bad week changed the testimony of God about His Son Jesus? I can sympathize with you. I can pray with you. I can help you so that perhaps we can eliminate some of the bad things, but that does not change the testimony about who Christ is. Are you convinced by the evidence, by the witness of the Word of God, by the witness of John the Baptist of who Jesus is? Are you clear about who you are? Do you see yourself not as pretty good, but without Christ, lower than a slave? Is your heart receptive to the gospel? Do you know you need the gospel? And are you clear about who Jesus is? I love all that this kind of 360 degree view that we're seeing of Jesus, that He's a King, that He's the revelation of God, He is light, He's God with us, He's full of grace and truth. We're to obey Him as a King. We're to read His Word as the very Word of God. We're to follow Him as like our highest moral example. But did you hear what John said? He's the Lamb. Do you know Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? That has come to deal with your sin. All the way that will take that mission all the way to the cross. That is what He has come to do. And so above all, then, we see Him after this testimony of John the Baptist as our prized sacrifice, the Savior of our soul. Behold Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see Him like that. You see Him like that this morning. We're going to prepare for communion. And you know, can I just say, maybe the reason that that the Jewish leaders had a hard time is, man, when you get into discussions about God, maybe this is you this morning, and you've been in church a long time, can I just confess that we are sometimes the worst at seeing Jesus this way? Like we get into kind of routines and doing, quote, Jesus stuff. And look, a lot of us, we're on a Bible plan, we're doing those things. And sometimes we need to pause and remember, He's the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. And He deals with the sin of the world, and He deals with the sin in my heart. That's why He came. I didn't just need a nudge in the right direction. I needed someone that could deal with the sin in my life. And He's the only one that can. He's the only one that has come to do that. So when we take communion, spend time thinking about that, thanking Him for that. When you come to the table, you are acknowledging that He is the Lamb of God that nailed your sin to the cross, that you now are seen as a friend of God, a brother of Jesus, a joint heir with Jesus to inherit all of the Father's stuff and promises. And so we come to the table, that's what you're acknowledging. I'm in I'm in the family of God. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. And it needed the Lamb. It required the Lamb of God. It required the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so so thankful for the clear, unrelenting, pure witness of John the Baptist. A man with a singular focus, a singular message, to proclaim that the Lamb of God has come to deal with sin. And he doesn't just take an eraser and wipe it off and say, that's okay. It has to be dealt with. And it was dealt with on the cross. It had to be paid for. Sin must be punished by a just God. And it was. It was put on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so at communion, we acknowledge and proclaim the death of the Lamb of God to pay for the sins of the people of God. Make no mistake about it. It was my sin that put him there. And so I ask you, Father, to bless the bread and the cup. Bless your people as they come. That we acknowledge the weight of this moment. That we acknowledge what a big deal it is to be invited to your table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's table, communion, is for the Lord's people. Those who have counted upon the cross and only the cross of Jesus for their salvation. That have put all their faith in Jesus Christ. Parents, some of you have questions sometimes. Should I let my kids? Man, if your kid has not made a profession for Christ that you are confident in, man, you can let them walk up, but I would not let them take the elements. This is for Christians, though, who have placed their faith in Christ. You know, today, though, could be the first time you've done that. If today is the day that you've put your faith in Christ, you could join in at his table. If you're not, I'll just ask you to sit where you are, or I'd be happy to pray with you over to the side. But Christian, you come when you're ready and get the elements and take them back at your seat.